Well, greetings, hello, and salutations, and a great big Texas howdy to everyone on this beautiful Sabbath day. Been hearing information from Wales that one day it's snowing and one day it's raining, and the next day it's doing something else. It sounds kind of a little bit like Texas. We've had some topsy-turvy weather here, too. Just the other day, we had set an all-time high temperature here in Fort Worth. It was 81 degrees, and that set a record here in Fort Worth. And within 8 hours, or maybe 9 hours, we had a drop in temperature of 61 degrees. And within 8 or 9 hours, it reminded me of what my grandmother told me one time. She said, us Texans got to do two things, get tough or die when it comes to the weather. Well, brethren, I'd like to get right into the topic for this sermon. And I'd like to speak today on the title, if you'd like a title for the sermon, would be Growing Weary in a Negative World. That's easy to do this day and age. And I'd like to start off with turning to Galatians in chapter 6. And in Galatians chapter 6, and beginning in verse 9, we read that, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And that little word if is the biggest word Mr. Armstrong used to say in the dictionary. Well, I have 5 points I'd like to go into on growing weary in a negative world. Point number one would be a quick look at world events. And point number two would be prophecy does not happen on our schedule, or as our brethren across the pond would say, schedule. And point number three would be nostalgia, looking back at what we call the good old days. And then point number four, when will our iniquity be full? And point number five, we must try to have God's perspective. Point number one, a quick look at world events. What's going on in the world as I speak? Right now in Texas, we're having a problem with an invasion of illegal aliens. They're not being screened or searched or vetted like they were when people came into the United States many years ago. They came into Ellis Island where they were examined physically and mentally and health-wise. And if they had a real long Eastern European name, they shortened their name and said, your name is now this. And that's the reason some people's names disappeared. And they were vetted for health. If they had any type of disease that could be transmitted, they were refused, or they were put in quarantine until they were able to enter into the United States. But as many illegals as we're having now in the United States, especially coming in from the Mexico area, from Texas. Now, Texas has the longest border with Mexico than any state. It's literally by the way old Texas runs with the Rio Grande River. There's thousands of miles of borderland. And these people are not being tested or vetted for diseases. My wife and I were driving down one of the main thoroughfares here in Fort Worth, and I noticed a sign in a little shopping center, and it said, Head Ferries. And I thought, well, what in the world is that? And I just went by and looked again, and it's a place to go in for head lice, for young people to go in, they're going to school. They're having a epidemic, and especially in the elementary schools, of head lice, that they've opened up this little shop that handles head lice, of all things. And you look at what's going on in the world today, what the President of the United States, he doesn't seem to be able to get done the things that he wants. he has both the Democrats working against him, and he has the Republicans even working against him, and even the judicial system seems to be working against him. He's certainly not making America great again, and we all know that America is not going to be great again until the kingdom comes, and then Ephraim and Manasseh will be put in their proper places, as every other nation will be. Right today, we could say that Israel, Ephraim and Manasseh especially, and you could go into Sweden and Denmark and France, parts of France, and find out that we're being spoiled by these heathen nations that are coming in. Today, the Israelitish nation of Sweden is the rape capital of the world. And just the other day, the city of London surpassed New York in a number of murders committed by knives. And these Gentile nations are not getting any better. If you look at the nations of Italy and Spain, they're coming in from the Mediterranean areas there into Italy and Spain and Germany. Now, the things are going on in Germany, and you would think that Germany and the Syrian nations, that you'd think that they would be saying, "Where are your peoples?" You know, instead of just cowing down to these foreigners that are coming in and taking over parts of their nation. What about the Middle East? My, where to begin? Every president of the United States here in the last 30, 40 years thinks he can solve the problems in the Middle East, and what he's been successful at is just getting deeper into the quagmire, it seems. And it seems like Israel seems always to be the enemy. And I wonder what's going to happen now that the United States has decided next month to move its embassy to Jerusalem. Could that cause some more problems, some uprisings there in Israel? They're having some pretty good problems now there in Gaza. How about Russia and China? What's going on in world politics there, in world events? Are we about to have war with Russia? The world thinks that we are. I listen to independent news agencies, and they're saying that war is imminent almost, that we'd better get prepared. We'd better stock up on food and water and get ready for, as they're saying, the big mushroom clouds. They're serious. A lot of people think that we're about to go to war with Russia and China. Fortunately for us, we know what Bible prophecy says about that. They're talking about the inevitability of a war with China. We're in an economic war with them, you might say, now. And I've heard a man say one time when products don't cross borders, armies do. And it seems like the United States is making itself more and more hated because we're going into different nations such as Iraq, Afghanistan, we're in Syria now, and we weren't invited by the governments to come into these nations. Russia was invited to come into Syria with their military. We weren't. But we seem to think that we can do what we please. And it's causing a lot of countries to think that the United States is becoming a loose cannon. How about what's going on in Europe? What about the collapse of the European Union? Is it about to collapse? There's a brewing trade war, Mr. Armstrong said many years ago. It seems like the EU now is beginning to hate the United States and especially Britain with Brexit. What's happening in that area? And that's just a little brief summary of world events that are occurring as I speak today. By the time this sermon is aired, there may have been a lot more world events happen that are fulfilling prophecy. It seems that things are happening on a more rapid schedule. There's a poem that goes, if winter is here, can spring be far behind? If prophecy is being fulfilled almost yearly and monthly and weekly and almost daily now, in this world, can spring be far behind? Can God's kingdom be that far behind? We're now awaiting a physical spring. My wife and I have rented a little garden spot, and we went in and planted our vegetables. And we didn't go back the next day to harvest the vegetables. It's going to take some time for them to develop. We have to wait. It's the same on prophecy. There are certain events that have to come to be, but spring can't be far behind. Every year we get closer and closer. And God's people have been waiting a long time, it seems. And don't we all think, brethren, that we're going to live when Christ returns? We don't know that for sure, but we'd certainly like to. I would. But you know, I'm getting, as we say in Texas, a little long in the tooth. There are examples of in the Bible of prophecy and men that laid the foundation but didn't get to complete the building. Remember Zerubbabel? He only laid the foundation. It took some 60 years to complete the temple. He probably thought that he would finish the temple. And you can read about that in Ezra. Mr. Armstrong probably thought that he would be alive at Christ's return early in his ministry, but he only laid the foundation of that spiritual temple. David was told that he was going to be king of Israel, and he was anointed king of Israel at an early age. But how long did he have to wait? Daniel waited nearly his entire life to find out what Jeremiah 70 years prophecy was about. It was 30 years after Christ died before the temple was destroyed. I imagine that the first century Christians were getting maybe a little bit impatient, you think? In more recent times, I heard a high-ranking evangelist once say, if Christ doesn't return by 1996, we might as well toss the Bible. Another evangelist once said, and I was present when he said it, that Mr. Armstrong would not die before Christ returned. When things don't happen on our schedule, sometimes we try to take matters in our own hands. We have examples of that in the Bible. Remember Jacob taking the birthright from Esau by deception? How about Abraham accepting Hagar as a wife, or as a woman to bear the heir? David is a good example of waiting on God. He had a couple of opportunities to kill Saul, yet he didn't. He handled it God's way. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 24. And in 1 Samuel, over in chapter 24, beginning in verse 4, and the men of David said to him, behold, this is the day of which the Eternal said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, so that you may do to him as it shall seem good to you. There isn't much we can do of ourselves to bring about end-time events. So maybe we just need to settle into patience and not be complaining about everything, especially those who have the rule over us. We can look at people in politics, especially in the president. Is he doing things to our liking? Has any president, has any world leader? I think God's people through the ages have had similar complaints. I wonder what they sounded like if we heard them today. If we'd lived back at the time of Nebuchadnezzar, we might have said, well, Nebuchadnezzar isn't doing the things the way I'd do it. In the first century church, some of the brethren might have said, Nero is surely the worst leader we've ever had. Does it do any of us any good to complain about our leaders? And should we? Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, we read, "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh, in the lust of uncleanliness, and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities." How many kings and prime ministers and emperors and presidents and chancellors have God's people lived under over the centuries? We don't have to know the details, but every ruler who ever ruled any country on earth can be summed up in a few scriptures. Let's turn to 2 Kings, chapter 17. And in 2 Kings, chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, we read, "In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hosea, the son of Elah, to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Eternal, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him." So we could say that he wasn't as bad as the worst before him. It was he was kind of the lesser of maybe of two evils, shall we say. And let's drop on down a few chapters into chapter 21 of 2 Kings. And in 2 Kings, chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, we read, "Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Eternal." Or on the other hand, we can go to 2 Chronicles, beginning in chapter 14, and in 2 Chronicles, chapter 14, beginning in verse 2, we read, "And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Eternal, his God." 2 Chronicles 24, chapter 24, and in verse 1. "Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. And Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Eternal." Where's our leaders? Where's our president or prime minister in all of this? Is he or she worse than the worst? Or are they somewhere in the middle? How about the current prime minister of Great Britain? Is she better or worse than the last one? These are all human leaders, following the course of this world laid out by Satan some 6,000 years ago. These men and women were allowed in office by God. They are fulfilling His purpose. Prophecy is going to happen in God's due time. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 24, a chapter that we're all very familiar with. And in Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 36, we read, "But of that day and hour no one knows, no, not the angels in heaven, but my Father." We do have plenty of pointers. Christ did tell us what to expect. And in verse 37 we read, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered into the ark. And they did not know until the flood came and took them away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man." We're living at the most exciting time in history, as a matter of fact. So let us not grow weary in well-doing and not get ahead of ourselves or think that things are being put off. Point number three I'd like to go into is nostalgia, looking back to the good old days. When a nation's security is threatened, when its status quo is challenged, people get worried and seek comfort in old things and old ways. That's taken from the Good News, dated December 1979, titled Nostalgia, A Challenge for Today. Why is it? When people sense something ominous about the present, they somehow feel that returning to former, simpler times would be better. They find security in the past rather than in the future. That's a further quote from this article in the Good News. Do we find security in the past? The other question is, were the good old days really that good? The worse things get, the easier it will be to look back and think, if only we could go back to this or that time, life was better. We didn't really understand how things were back in those days. When we look back, we think life was better. I was fortunate enough to grow up in a time when America was at its zenith of power in the late 40s, 50s, and 60s. In effect, were we just really comparing one bad time in history to another? Was one time less bad than another? I'm reminded of a sermon that Dr. Torrance gave in Big Sandy. Dr. Torrance was a registrar, and some of us know of Dr. Torrance. And he gave this sermon. It was very difficult for him to give because he was remembering his time in the military. Dr. Torrance was a prisoner of war in World War II. And he was comparing how things progressively can get worse and worse. And he was giving the story about when he went into the Army, he thought that was a terrible thing because they were telling him what to do and where to go, and it had separated him from his family. Well, shortly after he was trained, he was sent to the Philippines. Well, then he thought, you know, it wasn't so bad being in the Army. At least I was in a nation where they spoke English, and he said, they sent me to a nation that had different culture and different language, and the heat was pretty unbearable. He thought, I could be a soldier in the United States. And then they got into combat, and suddenly people were trying to kill him. And he said, you know, I don't mind being a soldier in a foreign country that speaks a foreign language. I just don't like somebody trying to shoot at me. And so after that, the American forces surrendered to the Japanese. And he said, you know, it wasn't so bad being able to be in combat because you could always shoot back at the guy that was shooting at you. And then he said they began to cut their water rations and their food rations. And he said, you know, it wasn't so bad being a prisoner of war if they would just feed you and give you water. Well, when MacArthur got close to the Philippines, the Japanese decided to put the Americans in another island. And so they put all those soldiers in the hold of an old freighter. And there was standing room only. No bathrooms. Very little food. And suddenly they came under an American submarine attack. And so the Japanese closed all the watertight doors. And they closed all the portholes. And they were standing there shoulder to shoulder with no restroom. No facilities whatsoever. And he said, we were ankle deep, and you can imagine. And he said, finally, we began to run out of air. And he said, I got the final denomination of what life is. He said, life had gone down to just one breath after the next. Fortunately, the submarine broke off the attack, and Dr. Torrance survived. But you know, brethren, Our ancient ancestors, the Israelites, did the same thing. Let's turn to look at Exodus chapter 14. And in Exodus chapter 14, and beginning in verse 11, "And they said to Moses, Have you taken us away to die in the wilderness, because there are no graves in Egypt? Why have you dealt this way with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Did we not tell you this word in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, so that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness." Back to the good old days. And again in Exodus 16, and in Exodus chapter 16, beginning in verse 3, we read, "And the sons of Israel said to them, Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Eternal in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us forth into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Down a little further in chapter 17, verse 3, and it's Exodus chapter 17 and verse 3, we read, "And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, Why is this that you brought us up out of the land of Egypt to kill us and our sons and our cattle with thirst?" In Numbers chapter 11, and in Numbers chapter 11, beginning in verse 5, we read, "We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic." When things are going badly, it's easy to look back and want things the way they were 30 years ago. We can look back and think that things were pretty good under the administration of Ronald Reagan. You could go to the airport without being body scanned. Children weren't expelled from school for eating a Pop-Tart into the shape of a gun or bringing a plastic knife to school to cut their birthday cake. And now they're all fearing of mass shootings at schools. When I was a young boy, I was raised on actually a working ranch in Texas, and it was not uncommon for us during hunting season to ride our horses to school. They had a place to put the horses, and we would take our Winchesters into the school and put them in the back room of the school, and there was no alarm about that. Nobody touched them, and nobody bothered them, and when school was out, we grabbed our Winchesters and hunted on our way home. Police weren't beating defenseless people to death either a long time ago. The Constitution wasn't being ignored and trampled like it is today. And things were pretty good under Margaret Thatcher, too, in the United Kingdom, weren't they? She was called the Iron Lady. Remember how she handled the Falkland Islands? That's back when the UK had teeth. A lot of people want things to get back the way they were. I remember the time when you'd go to the gas station and they would actually fill up your car. They would check your battery. They would check your tires. And if you got a full tank of gas, they would give you a set of dishes or a set of glasses. And if you opened a bank account at your local bank, you'd get a toaster. But that's the way things were back in the good old days. Yes, we could argue that was better than today. What we don't realize is it's not good enough. The foundation that we live under is totally wrong, and the foundation that we lived under back in the good old days was totally wrong. We might enjoy living at a time when the country was flourishing, but God's kingdom is going to be so much better than the best state this country has ever achieved. Now, what about the church? Do we want things back the way they were when Mr. Armstrong was alive? Are we just as fed up with the state of the church as we are with the country and the world? Are we weary of the scattered condition we are in? Do we long for the day when we could actually drive to services and fellowship in person? A lot of us are only able to fellowship during the feast, and I'm sure we have brethren scattered over the world that are unable even to attend the feast. Here 2 months ago, we were able to fellowship with a couple that came in from Mississippi, and we just had a wonderful time. It is wonderful to be able to physically shake hands and hug and attend services with each other outside of just the feast. But there was a time when you could travel over the country and attend a congregation or stay with brethren we didn't even know, because there seemed to be a congregation within 50, 100 miles at least. I used to, when I lived here in the Fort Worth area, I'd get a phone call from Big Sandy, and a friend of mine, he would say, the man's in. Well, that meant Mr. Armstrong was here, there in Big Sandy, and I would hop in the car and hightail it to Big Sandy and stay the night with brethren there, and was able to hear Mr. Armstrong quite often. Remember what it was like having a church headquarters? They were there to answer any questions that we had, to provide help, etc. We could go all over the world for the Feast of Tabernacles. It gave me the opportunity to go to Europe. I've been to Germany and to England and to France and Belgium, Holland for the feast, and able to go to South America, to go to the Bahamas. And when my time was in the Bahamas, I remember I was attending on a business meeting there. I was able to go to Sabbath services, and what's interesting, I was the only, there was a congregation of about 150 or 200 there, and I was the only white person there. It was kind of comical. But are we stuck in the past? Are we still so angry at the church leaders for betraying us all? You know, I have a story about that I relate to. My father in World War II, or the beginning of World War II, was graduated high school at the age of 17 and went immediately into the Air Force, or the Army Air Corps it was called then. And this was 1940. This is before the United States was actually involved. And they took the top 2% and that they tested, and they were going to send them to pilot training. And so my father qualified, and so he went to pilot training and became a pilot, and wound up at the age of 19 being an aircraft commander. His entire crew was older than he was, and what was interesting about that is they got orders when the war started. They were being shipped to North Africa, and the squadron leader was a major who had graduated from West Point. And my father was very much in awe of him because he had graduated West Point and was, my father said, one of the best pilots he had ever seen. But what was interesting about that, when they got to their area for combat, I didn't know this, but you don't have to fly combat. You can opt out of it because it's extra hazardous duty, and you can get killed doing that. Well, this West Point major, who was supposed to be a leader, he was a squadron commander, refused to fly a combat mission, and he didn't have to. But the young boys that were ages of 19, 20, 21, just high school graduates, you might say, and climbed in those cockpits and did their job. And I would equate that sometimes with some of the men that graduated from Ambassador College. That's the West Point, to me, of the church. It's the West Point. It is the Annapolis. It is the Air Force Academy. It is Sandhurst of England. They're our leaders. But where were they whenever the scattering and shattering happened in the church? Where were our leaders? And I had a problem with that for some time, with those that had graduated to Ambassador College because I just looked at them as failing us, not standing up. But that's something I've had to deal with. Are we stuck in the past? Are we still so angry at the church leaders for what I call betraying us? But God let it happen. It's part of His plan. But even then, the state of the church wasn't what it should have been. We found out later that many evangelists and ministers did not agree with Mr. Armstrong. And it turned out many brethren didn't agree either. We weren't quite as united as we all thought we were. But do we look back at that time as ancient Israel did and think to ourselves, oh, if we could only go back to the good old days when all we had to do was make bricks all day? We have a very good example of looking back in Genesis 19. And in Genesis chapter 19, beginning in verse 26, we read, "But his wife," and that's speaking of Lot's wife, "but his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt." We must not look back. We must look forward to the coming kingdom of God. Turn to Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9 verse 62, we read, "And Jesus said unto him, No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Brethren, we've got to look forward. The darker things look here, the brighter the kingdom looks. And point number 4, when will our iniquity be full? Just how bad is bad? We ask ourselves sometimes, just what is God waiting for? But God's not slack concerning His promise. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 15. And in Genesis chapter 15, beginning in verse 16, we read, "But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." So obviously, brethren, the iniquity of our nations is not yet full of Ephraim and Manasseh and the rest of Israel. But just how much further do we have to fall? We don't know the answer to that question. But as bad as things are, we haven't reached cataclysmic proportions yet, according to God. There's so much news every day, we can't keep up with all of it. And we forget so easily things that are happening and have happened. How about Fukushima? We don't see that very much in the news anymore, but what's going on there? Is it finished? Is it under control? No, it's not. It's dumping thousands of tons of seawater that's radioactive into the Pacific Ocean that's beginning to affect the aquatic life. And now it's easy to find fish in the Pacific that are radioactive. How about Obamacare? Has it really fixed our health care situation here in the United States? How about the situation in the UK with Brexit? Has it been solved? Is it still an ongoing situation? And there's other places in the world that we really don't read about in the news. There's such places as the Congo, Ukraine, Syria, Afghanistan, Nigeria, Mexico, on the border of the United States and Texas and Mexico. There's tens of thousands of deaths over the last 10 years. It's actually a war zone there. The United States and Britain will both be destroyed by nuclear weapons. We know that by prophecy. But today, despite how bad things are, we can still defend ourselves. There's still a command structure within the military of the United States. their men in secluded army bunkers or in a command of a nuclear submarine that can push a button and fire off nuclear missiles. At this present time, the United States has 10 nuclear carrier battle groups that are plowing the sea as I speak. So we have not reached the point of sounding the trumpet and no one shows up. That's a prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 7 and verse 14. We won't turn there. We can still, today, go to the hospital and get treatment. Despite high food prices, we can still go to the store and buy food. However, it may be genetically modified or filled with some types of pesticides, herbicides. Let's turn to Haggai chapter 1. And in Haggai chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, "You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You dress, but no one is warm. And he who hires out himself hires himself for a bag full of holes." I kind of identify with that. This year, the Social Security check that I received went up $25. So I got a $25 pay raise from Social Security. And I was laughing because Medicare went up $25 and the rent on our apartment here went up $25. Car insurance went up about $35, and I got to thinking, my bag has some holes in it somewhere. And you could ask the question, with all the things that are going on, why hasn't the economy collapsed yet? Every day I'm shocked that we're still staggering on. It used to, they talked about millions of dollars, and then it became billions of dollars in debt. And now they're talking in trillions of dollars in debt. I can't get my mind around that. And there's trouble with China and Russia, among other nations, that are in the process of ditching the dollar. The moral decay of our nation is worse it's ever been. You know, I was reading where they have now come to the conclusion that there are 58 genders of sexual genders. And my Bible in Genesis 1 and verse 27 says, God made us male and female. That's just two. But according to what scientists are saying now, it's 58 genders. And they've banned such words in some areas, in some schools, as he and she, father and mother. Are we as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah yet? We need to be careful, brethren, not to get to thinking things might go on for another 20 or 30 years, though. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and beginning in verse 3, we're warned, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." After Christ was resurrected, the church thought he was to return almost immediately. Do you wonder if the brethren at that time started growing weary? Things got off to a great start. 3,000 baptized in one day. Well, we know that brethren did get weary in well-doing. What happened? Jude wrote of this. Turn with me to Jude 3. In Jude 3, we read, "Having made all haste to write to you about the common salvation, beloved, I had need to write you to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints." So they did begin to grow weary. They did begin to slack. But they were admonished by Jude to contend earnestly for the faith that was delivered. And we've been had that done to us time and time again through Mr. Armstrong. We see numerous examples of the apostles exhorting the brethren to contend for the faith once delivered, to hold on to the truth, not to grow weary in well-doing, not to let anyone deceive them. And how much deceiving is going on now with the different churches that we've got scattered throughout. And while the brethren were probably just like us, wondering when Christ would return and wondering just how much more they had to endure. You know, Mr. Armstrong used to admonish us that we were in the gun lab. In the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, we won't turn there, but in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul admonished the brethren for having divisions and quarrels. And that was around 55 A.D. So they'd been waiting a few years already, and the problems had crept in. Do you wonder if they were possibly growing weary by that point? We know they were, because we know that we are. Our situation is very similar. We've been waiting now for over 30 years since the death of Mr. Armstrong. It's very easy to start looking at a time frame and to start to let down. Only God knows when our time will be full. We read that in Matthew 24:36 that no one knows the day or the hour. So what's the answer? We must try to have God's perspective. That's point number 5.
Turn to Isaiah chapter 55. In Isaiah chapter 55, and beginning in verse 8, we read, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Eternal. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." That makes it pretty difficult, doesn't it, brethren? We have to guard against losing godly perspective. And how do we begin to lose godly perspective? Let's turn to Luke chapter 21. Excuse me. And in Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 34, we read, "And take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts are weighed down with headaches and drinking and anxieties of this life, and that day should suddenly come upon you." Can we take a step back and see things from a godly perspective? It's easy to have a godly perspective about events that happened 1,000 years ago or longer. But how much has God seen over the millennia? There's been the Black Death, the Holocaust, the Napoleonic Wars, World War I to end all wars, World War II, Korea, Vietnam, and now we have Afghanistan, we have Iraq, we have Syria now. I thought World War I was the war to end all wars. And that's not to mention all the natural disasters that we've had. The tsunamis, the earthquakes, volcanoes, famines, floods. There's been a lot of incredible mind-numbing disasters and slaughters taken over the centuries. But can any of them compare to the Great Flood? The entire world was wiped out, and only 8 people survived. God had a purpose in that. The world would likely think it was harsh, cruel, to drown everyone. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 6, and beginning in verse 5. In Genesis chapter 6, and beginning in verse 5, we read, "And the Eternal saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. and the Eternal repented that he had made man on the earth, and he was angry to his heart. And the Eternal said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for I repent that I have made them. Was it cruel? Wasn't God merely destroying them before they got so bad that they may have never been able to repent or lose out on the opportunity, maybe, for salvation? God's perspective can sometimes seem uncaring to the world, even mean and vindictive, cruel. We as God's people know the difference, and we must be able to see things in a godly way, God's way. When something strikes close to home, sometimes it's hard to have a worldview or a more godly perspective. There isn't anything that's happened to us that hasn't happened to God's people throughout the centuries. Let's turn to James chapter 5. And in James chapter 5, beginning in verse 10, we read, My brothers, take the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Eternal for an example of suffering ill and of patience. Behold, we count blessed those who endure. You have heard of the patience of Job. You have seen the end of the Eternal, and the Eternal is full of pity and of tender mercy. God's people have been waiting a long time for the end. We can truthfully say that we wait our entire lives for God's kingdom. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 11, we read, And these things happen to them as examples. And it is written for our warning, on whom the ends of the world have come. The Bible is full of examples of godly men seeing things God's way. It wasn't easy for them, nor will it be easy for us. Turn with me once again to Genesis 12. And in Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, we read of a man. Now the Eternal said unto Abraham, Get you out of your country, and from your kindred, and from your father's house, unto a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Abraham had to have a certain amount of perspective here, didn't he? He had to know this wasn't going to happen in his lifetime. A great nation takes a while to build up. He had to get what we call the big picture. We see later that he really had to have some godly perspective on things. Let's turn to Genesis 22. And in Genesis chapter 22, and beginning in verse 2, And he said to Abraham, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will name to you. There are a lot of examples we can take from this. Faith, trust in God, obedience, but Abraham had to have a certain amount of godly perspective too. He knew of God's promise of eternal life. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. And in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, a very familiar scripture, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. How will we be tested at this end time? Abraham had a severe test with Isaac. We may not have to endure something like that, but what about when we, those of us, go to a place of safety? What's it going to be like? It's going to take some perspective. Lot is a good example of that. He didn't want to leave his family behind. The angels had to drag him out of town, but he was still willing to go. We can see the difference in attitude between Abraham and Lot, and between Lot and his wife, which I mentioned earlier. Let's look at Hebrews, where we have a list of men and women who had the right kind of perspective. We all know that Hebrews is the faith chapter, so let's turn there in Hebrews 11. There we read about Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham again, and Sarah. So beginning in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 13, "And these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared them a city." These people I've just mentioned had a godly perspective. This shows how we can have a godly perspective. Remember that this is not our world. Remember what we are waiting for and looking forward to. Continuing on in Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 10, "For he," speaking of Abraham, "look for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Brethren, this isn't our world. It isn't our society. And it's easy to get swept up along with worldly things. Remember, we're only pilgrims, just passing through. In Philippians, we'll turn there, beginning in chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, we read, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we are looking for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Even God's prophets could get discouraged and worry of well-doing. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. In 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning in verse 13, we read, "And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What dost thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the eternal God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and slain your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Well, we see here Elijah was pretty upset, wasn't he? You can be assured that he had God's perspective on a few days before, when he put the prophets of Baal to death. What happened? He lost the perspective. So God had to encourage him, as we see in 1 Kings, again, skipping on down to verse 18, we read, "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him." It's easy to forget that there are brethren all over the world, and to start thinking we're the only ones left holding on to the truth. And some, my brethren, as we approach the end, some of us are becoming weary. We see things going on in our country and the world. We are especially upset with the things going on in the church, which can grow us weary. Sometimes Misty and I just want to pack up our bags and go to a little cabin somewhere in the mountains and get away from it all. But there isn't anywhere to go because you're still in the world. Is it even humanly possible, speaking, to figure out where the best, most secure place to live and to live safely and comfortably? I'm reminded of the story in 1936. The National Geographic magazine thought they had figured it out in 1936. The world was beset with wars in Asia. China had been invaded by Japan. There was war clouds gathering over Europe, and everyone was getting a little apprehensive. And so National Geographic looked for the most safest, comfortable place in 1936, and they came to the conclusion that it was a place called Guadalcanal. Go tell that to the Marines. So there's no place of escape at this time. The decision was made in the Garden of Eden almost 6,000 years ago at the two trees. It's all come down to the same situation today. We are seeing the end result of man's attempt to govern himself. We've seen just what life is like with Satan as the ruler of the world. But the world hasn't had quite enough yet. Mr. Armstrong made the statement once that war is the ultimate penalty of sin, and everything in this world is leading up to the climax of war. One of my favorite quotes is from Albert Einstein, the physicist. I like it because it's so true about human nature. He said, "Doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different outcome is the very definition of insanity." And that's exactly what the world is doing. Christ said his reward is with him if we endure to the end. And there's that little word, if, again. I doubt any of us, though, thought it would be this difficult when we were baptized. It wasn't easy to have God's perspective when we were baptized, but we have to develop that over time. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40. In Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 31. "But those who wait on the Eternal shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Brethren, we've looked at 5 points. A quick look at world events. Prophecy does not happen on our schedule. Nostalgia, looking back to the good old days, weren't actually that good. And we wonder when the iniquity will be full. And, most importantly, we must try to have God's perspective. And we can end this with what the scripture that was at the beginning in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not."